Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, a risen Lord and Savior. I just enjoyed so much that declaration of his power and his might and his sovereignty, the last song that we sang. And I admit that as I thought of that, and I thought of standing before you and representing him to you, or what I believe he's spoken to me about, and representing that to you, it sobers me. And so I thank you for your presence, and I thank you for your prayers. It would seem logical, probably, that 2 days before the national election, I would spend some time talking about that. But I think if you have been following it at all, you probably have decided sort of where you are anyhow. And what I would say this morning may not make a lot of difference. I did one thing, though, that might be of help. We made reference several times to the predictions of Max Lucado. How many of you had a chance to read that somewhere? Well, the rest of you need to read it, I think. But rather than stuffing it down your throat and putting it in all your mailboxes, I put copies, or Nathan helped me, put copies on the back table close to the mailboxes there, and we'll make more copies if you want more. The reason I did that is because I think that Max Lucado used words to describe the sovereignty of God in ways that really do help us understand. And I would like to just invite all of you to take one and read it over. Because it is hard-hitting. It reminds us of who God really is. And so if you find that in yourselves, I would recommend it for fathers. Take it home and use it for your children who at least can understand this. Your family worship. I don't typically recommend that kind of material. I don't recommend it wholesale, but I do think that there's some validity. There's a lot of validity to it. So much for that. But the title of my message this morning is Homes in the Kingdom, and it is again based on a topic that was presented at the ministers' meetings a year and a half ago in Indiana. Brother Dan Byler from Huntsville, Oklahoma, had that topic. I will be using some of Dan's comments and then quite a few of my own as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure I have noted this before, or noticed it before, but chapter 5 and the division between chapters 5 and 6, in my opinion, are perhaps a bit misplaced because he starts a subject in chapter 5 that doesn't get finished until about verse 4 of chapter 6. And maybe it's even finished there. It's a longer discourse on how we relate to each other. But the from verses 21 in chapter 5 through verse 4 in chapter 6, we have a rather clear exhortation, explanation of how that we ought to operate in our homes. And so I sort of wish that it wouldn't say chapter 6 where it does. But it does, and that's fine. But I'd like for us this morning to sort of to read through that as though it were not there, because I think it's applicable. And I'll explain that a bit later then. So let's read from verse 21 of chapter 5 through 6, verse 4. I'm sorry, beginning of verse 22 is what I meant to say. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This passage, I think, is probably one of the most more succinct ones that we can turn to that addresses husbands, wives, and children. And there is so much in this, and we will try to mine some of it, and hope that it inspires you to further study and further and living it out. Well, the home has its foundation on a union that we call marriage. And it's no secret that what we consider to be the traditional or the nuclear family is under attack and has been for some time. In fact, probably has been since its inception. The first evidence we have of that is when Adam blamed Eve for his failure, and then Eve passed the blame on to the serpent. And so I think that's the first evidence we have of the attack on the attack on the nuclear family. But as much as the traditional values, as much as the traditional family or definition of the family and marriage has been challenged, I'd just like to have you remember that it has not yet been weakened. The definition has not been weakened. God's intention for the home has not been weakened. Some years ago, I made the mistake of talking about the principle of the headship veiling. I said something or wrote something about, depending on how we practice it or don't practice it, we weaken the principle. And a kind brother from a neighboring congregation had a gentle rebuke for me when he reminded me that the principles of God are never weakened. You can't weaken those. We can weaken our perception, but those principles don't change. They're solid. And so God's definition of what marriage has not changed and will not change regardless of what the courts say, regardless of what popular opinion says or the culture around us. It's there, and it will be there as long as the world stands. Simply stated, marriage, as God designed it, is two people are joined for life under normal conditions are capable of reproducing after their own kind. I think that's, and I didn't get that straight out of Scripture, but you see what I'm saying? It's God has instituted marriage for a reason, and one of those reasons is to propagate the human race. In Genesis 1:27, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. Now, this is just a bit of a rabbit trail maybe, but in my mind, this whole idea is one of the stronger arguments in favor of intelligent design. The fact that there are two genders, and throughout maybe I should say it this way: throughout most of nature, reproduction results from the involvement of both male and female in any given species. Now, the reason I say it's a strong argument is this: that it to me it. Well, let me say that if all of life, as some would say, comes from a single cell billions of years ago, there would need to have been a division into genders, I think, somewhere pretty early on. There's a lot of similarity between this half of the audience and this half, but there are some pretty serious differences too. And I don't think that those just happened somewhere, some kind of mutation somewhere down the line. I mean, there would have to have been fairly early on, if that's where we come from, would have been in the division. At least to me, it seems illogical that the division into genders would have occurred later than early on, like I said, and still have so many similarities in the reproductive system in mammals, for example. In other words, we have all kinds of species, and yet there's something similar about the reproductive systems of mammals. And so it just seems illogical to me that those would have happened somewhere later on. And I believe, had it occurred early on, it would just seem illogical to me that male and female in any given species would bear such remarkable resemblance to each other. I just think if the division of the genders would have happened early on, I think we'd have horses looking male, maybe male horses looking like horses, and the females looking like elephants. I just don't think we would have had the same thing. And to me, it's just one of the stronger arguments for intelligent design. I realize that that's a rabbit trail, but from my worldview, I'm quite content accepting the fact that God created them male and female, and he did so when he created the earth. And I go back to Genesis chapter 1 for that. And I realize that while this may not seem like a very good science lesson in some respects, I know that there's a variety of opinions, but I still don't think that God is going to hold it against me if I believe exactly what it says in his word. So whether it was 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 years ago, it probably isn't crucial to our salvation. But I don't think that God holds it against us if we simply take him at his word. So much to say that that's where it starts. It's in the marriage union. A union between between a man and a woman. And not only were we created in his likeness and in his image, man and woman have the capability of reproducing after their kind. Again, after the image and the likeness of their creator. Now that's a marvel, it's a miracle that I do not understand. Obviously there's much that I don't. But I am simply saying that this is what leads us to believe that life, physical, emotional, and spiritual life we believe, begins at conception. Now, they develop throughout. Physical life is what we first see. That's what we see in an infant, and that's what makes the noise in an infant. Reminds me of one of our grandsons. After about the third or fourth day of their third child at home, things just, the baby cried too much. He said, "This just is not working." What does that have to do with anything except that we are the physical is what becomes pretty obvious. That's what we see. That's what develops first. And then the social, the emotional part of us develops secondly. So when the child gives his parent or her parent the first smile, that is one of the first signs that we have of an emotional connection. And we love that, because that's what it actually means that there's a relationship happening. Albeit very tiny, that's what it's about, though, because you managed. And there's always competition between aunts and uncles to see who can make the baby smile first. You know how that is. It's because we're relational. It's because that part of us is in development. And then later comes the spiritual. But I would like to just simply, I would simply again reiterate that I believe at conception, all three of those components are, how do you say it? They're not mature, maybe, but they are complete in their for that phase. They are complete, and so that has me believing that those millions of babies who have been intentionally aborted, as well as those who have been naturally aborted, already have their place in the glories of heaven. Now, that's a personal understanding of where, well, I think it's what we would agree on ourselves. And so the spiritual is the last one to develop, and it is, of course, eternally the most important one. Some years ago, we had, I don't know which one of the grandchildren was born, I was jolted with the reality that this little fellow, if it was a fellow, or a little boy, I mean, if it was a little boy, this little boy is going to spend eternity somewhere. He just will. You can't escape it. And that realization just really hit me pretty hard, because these innocent little children that have been gifted the gift of life have also been gifted a soul and a spirit. And they won't just disappear into some vacuum, into some void at some point. And so probably that is the driving force behind this kind of a subject, this kind of a topic, is that no matter who you are, you will spend eternity in one of two destinies. And so we are here to try to encourage each other and to strengthen each other and to urge each other on, so that we will end up in the destiny that we and those around us want us to end up in. Well, I think it's by design that the Apostle Paul begin with talking about marriage. When he developed briefly this subject of the Christian home, you know what foundations are for. Foundations are where we build on. And if we start there with a solid foundation, and if parents provide the kind of security in their own relationship to their offspring, there is a huge step taken to a solid home. I have already referred to the way that we build foundations. They are a good solid foundation is difficult to destroy. Now that I think some 20 years ago, our family traveled, took a Western trip, and we stopped in Modesto, California to visit the family of who is now Mary, Ernest Mary, we call her Ernest Mary now. Mary Wyatt was her maiden name. And the children, we went to their church, and our children went to their Sunday school class, the youth Sunday school class, and introduced themselves and said where they came from. There's sort of a collective gasp, tornadoes, when they said they come from Kansas. Our children were thinking earthquakes. We were just hoping to make it in and out of California before the big one hit. But in all honesty, I think we know what to do when an earthquake, when a tornado is coming. You hide in the basement. And tornadoes really don't do very much to foundations. As a typical rule, you can often build right back on the same foundation after a tornado goes through. Earthquakes are different. And a marriage that, and where parents don't harmonize, don't provide something solid for children, it's a little bit like trying to build a house on an earthquake cracked and broken foundation. And so it's with reason, I think, that the Apostle Paul begins the way he does. Now, in verse 21 and 24, he begins by speaking to the wives. And I don't think we have to work that one over all that much. He does talk about the roles here and makes it pretty explicit that men are to take leadership and that women are to, the wives are to be in subjection. But there is a lot more admonition and exhortation reserved for us men than there is for the women. It's pretty simple for them, at least if they make it simple. No, it's simply saying that wives are to respect their husbands. They are to reverence them, he says in verse 33. And that doesn't mean that wives cannot question what husbands are doing or saying or thinking. But it does mean that husbands do need to finally take the responsibility for the decisions. But I'd like to look just a little bit more into the role of fathers, the role of husbands to start with here, and then the role of fathers just a little bit later, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." What are some of the qualities that he hints at here? Maybe as rather explicitly says, in the way that we as husbands ought to relate to our wives. Do you care to comment? Well, maybe we should ask it this way. What were some of the characteristics of Christ himself and the way he served his body, his church? Paul. He gave himself. Sounds like a tyrant, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. I'm just saying that he was self-sacrificing. And frankly, I'm a little confused why the Apostle Paul started first with the wives, but for whatever reason he did, he knows you're really important. But the concept, I think, that we men are to care for our wives as the Lord did the church, is one that we dare not lose sight of. And he ends up in verse 33, and we could look at more detail here the whole concept of in verse 27. Well, actually, it ties back to verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Speaks, I believe, of a Savior, of the head of the church, whose fascination is for his bride. He loves the church that much. He treasures the church, would be another way of saying it. And there's a reason, and I'm not sure why. We're made different, but over and again the scriptures, the apostles over and again admonish husbands to love their wives, as though that may be our weakness, that we don't tend to love like we ought to. And he then, of course, he admonishes the wives to be in subjection, which is probably the counterpart to that. But the idea that we love, I've gotten a lot of help from a book that I read by the name of The Meaning of Marriage. Has just been a real gift to me, and sometimes to my wife even. When I understand that concept of treasuring, of valuing her, of honoring her as I ought to, and I think that is the key of what he points to. And Jesus himself, when he speaks about where we put our hearts, he says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so, a simple way of distilling this down to maybe a formula that we can understand is that when we treasure something, our heart just simply follows. The things that we put our energy into, our heart just goes there. So you name it, and see if you name the thing that you really like to do, and see if that's not where your heart goes. And he's telling us here, or implying, I should say, that that's what we ought to do to our wives. We ought to treasure them. We ought to let... I like what Timothy Keller says. He says, aside from the relationship with God, aside from the relationship with Jesus Christ, the next relationship that we men must cultivate is the relationship with our wives. That means honoring the things that she likes, and we men know that we probably will not always be able to do that fully. And I think Susanna has figured out probably by now that there are some things she will just have to live with, because it's sort of who I am. It's sort of how I do things. I keep working at them, and sometimes I make progress, and sometimes I regress. But the idea, though, is that we find out what's important for our wives, and we do that for them. It's how Jesus served us. He took this thing. He took our need. Our needs were primary in his heart, as he died for us, as he gave himself for us. That's how we ought to be, he tells us here. And then in verse, I like what I believe it's Emerson Eggerich that has taken the word reverence in verse 33 and has changed it to respect. So when you read the book Love and Respect, that's how he's tampered that. And I would say probably if I were to do anything more to that, I would say to that husbands treasure your wives as yourself. And then wives respect your husband. Well, next comes the children. And what does it say about children? You know, don't you? I know you do. And it is an injunction to do what you're told, to obey your parents. It says this in verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And there's probably much that could be said. But the reason it says that, though, is because in the Old Testament, that was how they, or children who honored their parents, were going to inherit the land, it says. That's the promise that as I recall, I didn't go back and check it this morning. But that was the promise, that if they obey their parents, they will inherit the land of their fathers, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And frankly, you can point to cases where children have disregarded parents' wishes, and have in fact shortened their lives. Fortunately, that isn't always true, but the Lord is simply saying that for a home to work harmoniously, there needs to be a father that takes the lead, that loves his wife, a wife that submits, and children that obey. It's pretty simple, yet pretty hard sometimes, because we are human. Brother Dan had a number of gems as he spoke. One of the things that he said, and the balance of this message will be a little more the practical side of things, and perhaps just some ways that you can ponder and ways that you can help yourselves. We can help ourselves, I should say. One thing that he said that I think we ought to remember is that we have inherited a gift from those who have gone before us of solid families. He referred to an elderly couple that came to their fellowship in Huntsville at a fairly late in life. They were already married for 50 years, I think it was. And when they'd visit their home, both husband and wife were of fairly strong nature, and that's what their exchanges would sound like when they talked to each other. But at the end of the evening, it seemed like everything settled down, and they still liked each other. One time, Dan had the courage to ask him, "So, how did you manage for 50 years to live together?" He said, "We didn't have an option, did we?" And you see, this is frankly one reason why marriage works in our fellowship. It's not because we're perfect. It's not because we always treasure our wives like we ought to. It's not because our wives always submit like they ought to. But it's because we don't see an option. And that's not a sentence, by the way, to be married for the rest of your life to one woman. It's actually a gift. And so when we can get a hold of that concept. And that's, it's a concept we live with. It's something that we've been, and so we have received from those who have taught us, from those who have brought us into this world. We have received this incredibly huge gift that there is no option once you're married, and you don't just hunker down and make the best of it as though it's a trial, but you learn to flourish in this relationship that has its ups and has its downs. I enjoyed recently when a young couple just talked about how what kind of a delight they take in each other and just being together and living together. I like that. Now maybe their love hasn't been tested quite like my wife and mine has, but it doesn't mean that you can't still love each other and delight in each other. And I think that God wants us really to delight in what he has given us. Lynn Diller, a man who Dan Byler quoted, said it this way about discipline instruction, that there needs to be a balance. I guess maybe I would prefer saying you need to blend the two. It's okay to tell children how to do things and how to act and how to behave. But it's also important, if that doesn't happen, that then there is a way to reinforce the importance of correct behavior. And so that's discipline. Now, I understand that Lynn Diller had a presentation at a CAS meeting where he used that example to describe what has happened in the Anabaptist world between the Mennonites and the Amish back in 1630, I believe it was, when there was a division between the Amish and the Mennonites. The Amish took more the disciplinary approach, where you made rules and you made laws. The Mennonites took more the instructional approach and said, well, you teach people, you don't really try to discipline them so much. And he would have cited that as sort of why the two have diverged as far as they have now. Much better would it have been if there could have been a blend of the two, a proper blend of the two. And so, children, you don't despise your parents' discipline. And that discipline isn't always, I'm not talking about just corporal punishment. I'm, a spanking, in other words. But that can involve there's quite a few ways that we discipline our children appropriately. And then eventually they learn to discipline themselves. That's called self-discipline. One thing that Dan pointed out, and something that I would again just like to encourage, and I think it probably happens as a rule in our families, is our meals together as much as possible. I realize when a father works away during the day, it's not very likely, but that you're all there when the children are in school. But evening meals is something that we treasured in our home. If I look back and I think of home in my own growing up experience, it was the supper table. It was bean soup, navy beans, and milk. And I like to put, I invented something. I used to like to shake cinnamon sugar into my navy bean soup. It was, for whatever it's worth, I liked it. Nobody else thought it was smart. But it was supper time. And that's, we sat together and we heard each other. And we listened to each other. By the way, nobody pulled out a cell phone in those, It was well nigh forbidden that you read. In our house, it was forbidden that you read at the table. I think Suzanne and I have some work to do on that now. But it was just that reading takes you somewhere where the rest are not. And so it was just a rule at our house that you don't read at the supper table, because that's a time to interact with each other. Now, you handle that the way you want to. That's how we did at our house. For many years, and I may have said this before, we resisted buying a microwave because we wanted everybody there to eat the warm meal together, not come in later and heat the soup or heat whatever the others didn't eat. Rightly or wrongly, you have your own ways, I'm certain, in your houses to make this work for you. But find a time that you as a family spend together, and food, around food, is one of the best times, because you have to take time to chew anyhow, and just being together in each other's presence is important, is valuable. Dan made this comment about technology. He said the prophet side of him says that if we don't control it, it will control us. And I think he is probably right on that. Now, recently, for whatever it's worth, and I realize this was written to a slightly different audience than what I'm talking to this morning, and yet there is validity in it, even in our case. The American Association of Pediatrics recently came out with new guidelines for screen time. Did some of you see that, by any chance? And there's some conflict, and as I looked at the different articles, because I think some people are still not quite believing them. But here's what this article says: that from age from infants to 18 months, or 18 months and younger, no screen time at all. Now that's not the Beach Yamish conference or constituent that says it. That is the American Association of Pediatrics. Because there is so much harm that you can do to a little brain when they're exposed to screens at that early age. They say then from 2 to 5, they would recommend no more than 1 hour a day, and that should be quality programming. So if your child has some educational things to do on a computer, they're saying that that's acceptable. But you notice how much these men who have worked with, and by the way, this is a gathering of 10,000 pediatricians who had gathered in California that came up with these guidelines. I'm just saying, friends, for whatever it's worth to you and me, that these screens are not all good for us. One study showed that the average teenager spends 9 hours a day on a device of some kind. I wonder when they sleep and eat. I guess they can eat while they look at that too, but that's a lot of time. Now, I realize that's the average. But 6 years and older, there should still be very limited digital media, they say. And more could be said. I'm simply using this because I think it's relevant. It's increasingly relevant in our circles. And it's the prophet side of me, I guess, like Dan said, that brings this to you. Something I'd like to just remind us of is that parenting takes time. There is nothing like efficient, well, maybe there is, but I'm saying that parents don't look for efficiency when it comes to parenting, because relationships are not built on formulas and quick ways of getting through as fast. Same as pastoring is not, you just don't do these things efficiently. That's why it takes time. That's why you build relationships. It's an investment. It's an investment that happens from the time that little one is born to the time they leave. And then once they leave, you still invest time in prayers and so forth. It's just, for you parents who have little children, you are currently at the easiest stage of parenting that there is. So just enjoy it. The rest is not bad, it's just that it doesn't get a whole lot easier. So take courage. One of the things that I've sort of been wondered about is, why does God ask young families, young fathers and mothers, why does he put so much pressure on them while they're trying to raise a family? It would seem better, would it not, if they wouldn't have financial pressures and a whole bunch of other things on them while they're trying to raise a family? Not really. Now that I'm a grandparent, I just realize I would be a very poor parent, because I'm probably natured anyhow to cut slack to the little guys. But now that I'm a grandparent, I do it much, much more, much more easily, because I don't have to pick up the pieces afterward, I guess, partly. But I think that God wants young parents in the middle of the busiest times to be involved in rearing these little ones. It is one of the best ways these children can observe and experience life is when things are hectic. Now, don't make it more hectic just for that. There are just simply right ways to slow down and to make life pleasant. It does not have to be driven. Again, that's just some counsel that I'd have for you, have for us, maybe I should say. One of the things that I would like to, we talk about breaking the will of a child and not the spirit of a child. And I think what we mean by that is that a child learns to do right without feeling crushed. And so this, my assumption is that what we try to do when we break a child's will is to have it experience what we grown-ups come to know as a poverty of spirit, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. That's what we're trying to do with children. We're trying to bring them to the place that after they have been disciplined or whatever, they've been corrected, they feel the love, they feel within their hearts that sense of rest, that sense of peace that comes when we submit. And so the effort at disciplining, the effort at rearing children is to conform them to the image of Christ, so that when that time comes, they can give their hearts to him and can live their lives for him. I see the time is gone, and so I will not refer right now to a book that I recently read. Perhaps I'll just have to save that for another time. But simply to say this, that we have in our hands, we live in a culture, in a surroundings that values family, that values children. And I don't have to tell you that there's plenty of things out there that are competing for our attention, for our interests, for our children's lives. Let's identify those things and deal with them appropriately. Remember, we are preparing souls for one destination or another, and there is no practice run. When it's over, it's over. Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for how you have designed us as people, as humans. You've placed within us your image, and while it's flawed, or while we, in our fallenness, make mistakes, and the way we live out your image is flawed many times, we thank you that you've given us a body, or an institution, I should say, that is intended to bring us to a love for you and understanding of you, and that is our homes. I just pray, Father, that you would bless each parent here this morning, each child. Lord, we yearn that everybody here this morning will enjoy that one destiny that we all aspire to. That is your presence for the rest of eternity. And we just pray that you will help us to be discerning, to see where we are perhaps flawed and faulted in how we're doing with our families, whether they are grown or whether they're still at home. Lord, do guide us in that. May you be glorified and honored. We rest on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.